Hi everyone, my name is Mia. If you haven't, please turn to 2 Corinthians verse 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and monumentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal.
It's like a cruel tongue twister. It truly is me. You did an amazing job. Hey, evening friends. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and I. Warm welcome to you to church tonight, particularly if you are with us and you're trying to work Jesus out. You've been invited in by a friend. Some of the things I say tonight, you might think, well, that's a little weird. But we are so glad that you are here. We love introducing people to Jesus, and that's one of the prime things that we're about. As Zillin said earlier, we're going to do some Q&A later, so you can either download the app, but the app dies in March, so you can just go onto the website and do that, and I'll take some curly questions later on in our gathering. All right, finish this sentence. In fact, I'm going to give you like 12 seconds to talk to the people next to you. Are you ready? Finish this sentence. There is nothing better to see in the world than... Go. All right. That's 12 seconds. I reckon in a crowd like this, there will be a huge array of different opinions. But I reckon if we were to group things together, we would find a lot of things that relate to holidays. Some things that relate to relationships. Some things that might relate to work, some things that might relate to our hobbies or things we enjoy doing, the run club that we're a part of or something else like that. There are all manner of incredible things that you can see in the world that will literally take your breath away. Now, the photo doesn't capture it, but here's a little moment from our holiday in Western Australia last year. Nikki and I went and did a 130-kilometre walk down the coast of Western Australia in preparation for some other things. This is the sun setting over the water in Western Australia, so the sun's going out. It looks like the fingers of God are poking out the bottom. We sat and watched the sunset for about an hour and a half. And just, it was incredible. I think that's the thing I took the most photos of in the whole holiday. But I can say there's many things that are absolutely glorious. Seeing the beauty of the Hajong Loop for real and not just on a reel is actually, I'm told, absolutely incredible. Or seeing your bank balance go from like $16 to when you have a real job and suddenly you have like, ding, $4,000 in your bank account for the first time. And you're like, whoa, real money. That is absolutely amazing. We live in Australia and we have the opportunity to see some absolutely incredible things. Take a trip. You'll love it. Now, what if you were to open the Bible and ask the Bible to finish this sentence? There is nothing better to see in the world than. I think if you open your Bible and try to finish that sentence, you'd finish it with something like this. There's nothing better to see in the world than seeing the light of the gospel switch on in someone's soul. There's nothing better in the world than seeing someone who you love become a Christian. Someone come to know and love the Lord Jesus. That is a front row seat to a miracle happening right in front of you. And to seeing someone move from death to life. To see someone move from no God to knowing God. To see someone move from limited hope to infinite and permanent hope. To see someone move from fear to forgiveness. There is nothing better in the world than seeing someone turn to the Lord. In the language of this book, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, of seeing someone have the veil removed from their eyes, than seeing a person realize that they were made for so much more than they thought originally, that seeing a person realize they were made for God's glory, not just for the things of this world. And we do see this happen all the time. As people radically reorient their lives, rather than having them revolve around themselves, to having their lives revolve around Jesus. To having their lives revolve not around the now, but around eternity. And there is nothing better in the world than seeing that happen, seeing joy in the face of the saved. And because that miracle is so beautiful, we love creating spaces like Monday dinners where that can actually happen. Where people can hear the good news of God's love demonstrated in Jesus' death on the cross in our place for our sins and have the chance to accept by faith forgiveness through the cross. Yes, there is nothing better in this world than seeing the light of the gospel switch on in someone's soul. But that also means there is a heavy weight to the opposite. And many of us know that heavy weight of the opposite. That there is few things more discouraging, few things more downheartening than sharing the good news of Jesus with someone you love and having them not see Jesus' love and not see how beautiful Jesus is and not seeing the glory of his sacrifice as something they need. There are a few things more downheartening than inviting a friend to church and having that friend say, nah. You know, a lot of things might lead a believer to lose heart, but sharing the good news of Jesus and seeing nothing happen has got to be quite high up on the list. I think I've mentioned before my Balmoral friend. He and I spent several years talking Christian things, and we would sit overlooking the beach. This is a view very similar to the view from his house. We'd sit out on his deck, glass of wine in hand. He would play Handel's Messiah on his record player, and we would sit, and I would sit there and try to persuade him of the beauty of Jesus, and he would sit there and inform me that I was a fool for believing that Jesus was even real. And to be honest, I don't feel through all of our chats over several years that he moved towards Jesus at all. And we lost touch. And so in October 2021, when I saw in the obituaries that he had died, my heart sank. Now, was God not powerful enough to get through to my friend? Or perhaps I wasn't smart enough. I didn't have the right argument, the right thing to say in response to his things. Perhaps I'm the problem. Now, did I not have the right technique? Did I have not the right intellectual argument to be able to share with him? And then in light of that, do simple words and conversations like the ones that we had overlooking them, do they even work? Is that even something that we should even engage in? And I pondered, did I need some extra power? Some extra thing from God that somehow then, if I had some extra thing, then God could really be at work through me. Now, I know many of you have had your own Balmoral moments with a family member or with a friend. And I would understand if you were so discouraged as to think this whole sharing Jesus with people thing is not for me. In fact, I know many of you are leaders in our youth ministry and kids ministry, and you might see kids come and go, and you might have seen kids come out of high school and then drift off, and you might think to yourself, is my effort having any impact at all? What's the point of me putting in effort here? I would understand if you would say, I tried, but forget it. Well, if you've ever felt like that, if you've ever felt discouraged, if you've ever felt like giving up on talking about people with about Jesus with people, or perhaps you've even thought about giving up on Jesus completely, I want to say that 2 Corinthians 4 is for you. And you know what? I reckon this might be most of us. As we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Paul, who wrote this book, and Paul and his ministry is under attack. It's under attack because it appears to lack power. It's under attack because it's underperforming. There's not big crowds gathering around Paul. It's under attack because it's causing him to suffer. It's under attack because it's not supported by letters of recommendation. There aren't people sort of clapping Paul into the next town that he's in, saying, we are so glad you are here. Now, Paul and his ministry is under attack because it's not characterized by wise arguments and eloquent language and sort of words and argumentation that people go, wow, about. And not just that, but the people in the church he started in Corinth, to which this letter is sent, the people in Corinth are now doubting Paul's message. The very people who he started with and loved and spent 18 months of his life with, they're now doubting his message and doubting his authority and doubting his ability to teach truth to them in the future, and they're stepping back from him. If there's ever a moment when someone speaking the gospel might lose heart and be discouraged, it's this. People are not flocking to Paul's message. They're walking away from Paul's message. And yet look what he says in verse 1 and verse 16, at sort of the two ends of this passage. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And again, verse 16, therefore, in light of all that he says between verse 1 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. Why? Why is it that Paul doesn't lose heart like we might? Why is it that Paul is not discouraged like we might be? And is there anything here that might help us in those similar moments? Well, can I say, I reckon there is. And indeed, I think there's 7 things here that when we hold on to these things together, we might get help from being discouraged when our words seem weak and worthless. This is not 7 strategies for mission. This is 7 things to rest in when you are discouraged. 7 things to rest in when you're discouraged. Number 1, God's mercy is the foundation of everything. God's mercy is the foundation of everything. Look with me again at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Do you see that the ministry of sharing Jesus isn't a project that Paul says, we dreamed up this great idea and we're going to start doing this thing. No, it's actually God's work. It's a mission God put in place to rescue the world. And at its core is this reality that God wants to be merciful. So when Christian people speak of Jesus, we don't do it from our own wisdom. We don't do it from our own strength. This is not our plan for the world. We haven't sort of cooked up, this will be the best thing for the whole world. We're actually simply participating in God's plan to show mercy to the whole world. And it's His mercy that forgives our failings. And it's His mercy that holds out hope for every person in the world. Our speaking doesn't rest on our shoulders. Any speaking we do is actually founded on and held by God Himself. For it is His plan to show mercy in the world. So we aren't just agents of mercy. We're actually, in the end, the evidence of mercy. That any person can call themselves a Christian is to say, I'm the evidence of the very thing that God wants the world to know. It's not about us. The foundation of it all is God. So Paul begins by saying he's not discouraged because he is trusting that this is God's work. But that's not all. The second thing he says, verse 2, is the task is not actually tricky. The task itself is not actually tricky. Now look at me again at verse 2. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception and nor do we distort the word of God. And I take it, just pausing there for a moment, that in some sense he is sort of backhandedly criticizing those who are criticizing him at this point. He's sort of like, this is what you guys are doing. But second half of verse 2, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you know, I often worry, and I wonder if you also sometimes worry, that I don't have the right words, that I don't have the cleverest arguments, I don't have the most persuasive personality. But Paul says the task is not to be tricky. The task is not to be impressive. It is simply to, what does he say? Set forth the truth plainly. And whether you do that using a tool like Two Ways to Live, or whether you do that just sharing your own story with friends and family, powerful rhetoric is not the goal. Eloquent words is not the goal. The goal is simply sharing the joy of knowing Jesus. You're not called into God's merciful service to be a lawyer who's trying to win a case. You're called into God's merciful service to be a witness to what you've seen and heard and read and experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that's a great relief, because the power in this is in the truth itself and not in my performance. And the real beauty of all this is then in number 3, it is that the message itself is preset. The message that we're to proclaim to the world is actually preset. And it's laid out in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. God has given you the syllabus. He's given you the program. He's given you the message. It's preset, and it's simply, Jesus Christ is Lord. And to say that is to acknowledge Jesus as the rightful King of the universe. To say that is to acknowledge that Jesus is the one with power and authority over every heart, over every power, even over death itself. It means we've stopped trying to rule our own lives. We've handed control of who we are and our lives over to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. It is to say that we are safe in the hands of a Lord who actually chose to serve us on the cross. And what all this means is that the message doesn't need to be souped up. The message doesn't need to be made flashy by flashy people doing flashy things. God has given it to us to share, not to tweak. God's given it to us to glory in and not embellish. The power here is in Jesus, not in you. The power here is in the Savior, not our speech. And all of this leads to then the fourth thing that Paul makes really clear here, is that the result of any speaking is in God's hands. It's always in God's hands. Verse 4 and verse 6. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I think when he references the God of this age, he might be talking about the devil. He might be talking about all the things in the world that distract people from the things of Jesus. He might be talking about the way the devil undergirds all those things. But if you sort of think, it's that there is a power in the world that blinds, verse 4, the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, Paul tells us only God can unveil eyes. And the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness at the very beginning of the creation of the world is the only one who can make the light of Christ shine inside a human heart. God himself is responsible for all the results. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop caring, but it does mean we stop carrying a burden that was never ours in the first place. You've not failed if someone rejects Jesus, because their response was never your responsibility. We share the news with wisdom. We share the gospel with gentleness. We share Jesus is Lord, but we leave the miracle of sight to the God of creation, and we see ourselves as just his weak mouthpieces. And that's the fifth thing that Paul says in this passage, verse 7. Our weakness is assumed. In all of this, our weakness is assumed. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power, that is the power to turn on the lights in other people's eyes, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Our God knows that we are jars of clay. God knows that we aren't unbreakable. He knows that we are fragile in our humanity. We are flawed in our humanity. We're easily broken. But here is the wonder of this whole thing, is that God doesn't expect you to be powerful to match the message. He puts his priceless treasure in fragile containers like you and me, so everyone can see that the power belongs to him and not to us. Our weakness doesn't hinder the gospel. It actually proves that the life-changing power comes from God alone. When someone actually becomes a Christian, it's not because you've been amazing. It's because God is doing amazing things. And so we have no reason for pride, but only a reason to exalt the one who uses cracked jars of clay to carry his glory. And that then leads to the sixth thing that Paul says here, and that is that our suffering is expected. Our suffering is actually expected. Now, verse 8 and 9 and 11. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So right here, Paul shatters the prosperity myth that says that following Jesus or speaking of Jesus leads to an easy, frictionless life. He describes a life that is hard-pressed. He describes a life that is perplexed and struck down, but he doesn't lament that. Rather, his point here is that Christian suffering isn't an interruption to the gospel or to the mission. It's the medium of the speaking of the gospel. It's the way the gospel is communicated, that we have a suffering Lord Jesus and that we will often suffer because we share his name with the world. And so you think of a place like Nigeria right now, and what it's like to be a Christian in Nigeria. You think of a place like Iran. What it's like to be a Christian in a place like Iran, where people have literally done what Jesus has asked them to do, is to take up their cross and follow him. They haven't failed. Now, just as Jesus' death produced life, so might a Christian death reveal the power of life in Christ. And that then leads to the final thing that Paul says, and that is that our future is sure. No matter what happens, our future is secure. Verse 13 and 14, he says, it's written, I believed and therefore I've spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. You know, there are lots of bad motivations for sharing the joy of knowing Jesus with family and friends in the world. And all of those bad motivations are more than likely to lead to discouragement and to compound discouragement and make the whole thing of being a Christian really hard for you. I'm talking about bad motivations like guilt itself. If you're sort of sharing the gospel out of guilt because you think, oh, quick, I've got to do this because real Christians do this, that's going to be a massive fail for you. If you're sharing the gospel because you want to look like an impressive Christian so that people all around you will go, wow, look at what you're doing, then you're going to find that that will eventually lead to grand discouragement. If you are sharing the gospel so that you can get into Elliot Temple's DMs and have a great conversation with Elliot, that's a bad motivation. You do not want to do it for that reason. Look at what Paul says. His motivation is far deeper. He says his motivation actually is because he knows the God who raises the dead. And not just that, he's confident that the God who raises the dead is going to raise him from the dead no matter what happens, no matter what he does, no matter what the result of his ministry is. His motivation is not the result of his ministry. His motivation is purely that he knows the God who raises the dead, and that God is going to raise him from the dead too. Hallelujah. So when you know the God who raises the dead, the pressure is off. You're not doing any of this so that God might look at you and say, wow. You're doing it because you love Jesus. At the end of all things, you're going to be raised to life. And therefore, the things that could discourage you are nothing at all. And so he finishes the chapter with these words, verse 16 to 18. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, you know, we all sat in our growth groups over the last 2 weeks, and hasn't it been absolutely awesome to get together with people again and to sit in a lounge room or to sit somewhere and start to eyeball people? There's probably new people in your group, people you don't know, people who this week you're going to turn up the group and go, hey, forgotten your name again, but it's going to be all right. And our growth groups are such a great place where you get an opportunity to get to know people, to read the Bible, to pray together. I lead a growth group on a Tuesday morning with your grandparents in it. It's actually completely lovely. And we meet at the back in that back corner over there near where Tom is sitting. And we read the Bible and we have a really fun time on a Tuesday morning. It's absolutely awesome. What I want to know is that in your growth group over the last 2 weeks, what was your experience of getting to the top of page 12 in the booklet? Now, I expect you don't remember the top of page 12. So here is the top of page 12. It's the bottom of 11, top of 12. What was your experience of getting to the bottom of page 11 and in to page 12, where it says, step one, commit to being a mission-minded growth group. Step two, appoint someone to be your local mission champ. Now let me tell you, I reckon one of two things happened in your group. Number one, someone's gone, me! I'll be that person. And they're now the local mission champ, the global mission champ. They're the everything champ. And when they put their hand up and said, I'll do it, you said in your head, phew. Because you were starting to freak out. That the leader was going to go, Ethan. Or if that wasn't your group, I'll tell you the other thing that happened in your group. The leader said, so who'd like to be the local mission champ? And there was deathly silence. And there's bums shuffling in chairs. And you're sort of thinking, who are we staring at as a group to put the pressure on that person that they should be our local mission champ? And can we stare long enough to get the leader to notice that seven of us are staring at Darren? You It happens for a variety of reasons, but it happens because for many of us, we carry around the discouragement of having a go and seeing it fail. We carry around our own Balmoral moments. We carry around preconceptions that I'm not good enough, that I've failed, that I've tried my best and I just can't do it. And even to sort of engage in this space and to keep going can feel tiring and discouraging, and it's easy to lose heart. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to look to Paul and 2 Corinthians 4. He doesn't lose heart because he knows God wants to show mercy. He knows the task is not tricky. He knows the message is preset. He knows the result is in God's hands. He knows that our weakness is assumed, that our suffering is expected, and that no matter what happens, the future is sure. So if you find yourself in those moments of discouragement, I want you to look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and remember, it's actually God's work that you just have the privilege of being involved in. Now, before we finish, I want to just lean into discouragement for a moment more, because I think Christians can be prone to discouragement for 100 different reasons. And I do think that this passage and next week's passage speak into that discouragement. So at the risk of stealing some of Tom's thunder for next week, I just want to come alongside you as one of your pastors tonight for a moment and acknowledge that some of us came into the room tonight feeling discouraged. Perhaps even as a Christian, feeling hopeless because you've been at this Christian thing for a long time and nothing seems to be changing. You've been at this Christian thing for a long time and you're still fighting sin in the same way. You're still fighting a temper or fighting the same lust or fighting the same worries that you were 2 or 3 years ago. And you think to yourself, I am failing as a Christian. For others, you've come into the room tonight and you feel like you're failing at the basics. That in growth group, when someone says, how's your prayer life? You say, good. And when they say, why is your Bible dusty? You say, it's because I live next to a building site. And the idea of the presence of God is like a wisp of a wind. For others, faith itself can feel like a heavy backpack that you're just carrying through an already exhausting life. And so you look in the mirror before you came to church tonight and you hope to see a new creation, but you just see a tired and struggling jar of clay. Can I say, I think 2 Corinthians 4 has something for you too. Now look at where Paul anchors our hope in verse 14 and verse 17. He doesn't say, look at your progress. He says, look at the resurrection. He says, look at the things to come. Look to Jesus, who will raise you up at the last day. He doesn't say, get over your sin. He says, lift your eyes with confidence. Take a new perspective on your life and on the world, and lift your eyes from the things you see to the things you don't see. Now, I know that some of the things that some of you are holding and the discouragement that you're experiencing does not feel light. And Paul describes his experience of suffering as light and momentary. And you might think of your own things that you are struggling with and the discouragement you're experiencing as a Christian. And you might think it is not light, it's crushing, and it's not momentary, it's unstoppable, and it's all-consuming for me. Well, can I say that Paul's invitation is for you to be consumed by something bigger. His invitation is for you to be consumed by something that is more beautiful. His invitation is for you to be consumed by something that is beyond yourself. Verse 18, he says, fix your eyes not on what is seen, not on your failures, not on your sinfulness, not on your stumbles, not on your exhaustion, Now fix your eyes on what is unseen. Because being a Christian is not a renovation project that you're going to fail to finish and therefore fail at. It's a gift given by God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a gift given by God who's promised that he will raise all who trust in him no matter what. And you don't need to be something for Jesus. You don't need to win at the Christian life. You don't need to be the super Jesus, super confident, uber Christian who's not only the local mission champ but the global mission champ and running the supper roster and leading a study every second week and they're not the leader. You don't need to be an uber Christian who has it all together for Jesus, because by faith in Jesus, you are already hidden in him. And when God sees you, God sees Jesus. And he will raise you up at the last day. And he knows your discouragements. And he knows your struggles. And so just even in this text, he's reaching out his hand to you saying, your faith and your future don't rest on your spiritual productivity. Your faith and your future rest on the power of Jesus at the cross to forgive sin. And by faith, you're hidden in his death for eternity. And so when we believe that Jesus has already won the battle for us, and when we earnestly believe that Jesus has died for us and hides us in him, well, we can walk through the discouragement of today knowing that our story already is finished. You already know the ending, and it is glorious. He's going to raise you up at the last day as you continue to trust in him. And so if you've come in tonight feeling so discouraged as a Christian, can I encourage you just to breathe a little, to look to Jesus. You are way more than your failures. You are way more than the things that are causing you to be discouraged. You are God's. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are indeed hidden in him at the cross. That in his life and death and resurrection, that as we trust in him, we are united with him, covered by him. Our sin is forgiven, and that we have no reason to fear. Lord God, there's many reasons that in this room tonight we might be discouraged. And I pray you would help us to keep our eyes fixed not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, this world, this is only temporary. But what is unseen, your promise of eternity for all who will trust in you, that lasts forever. Amen.
Nige, good work. That was super helpful. Pushed me deeply into reflection. We have a few questions that have come in hot off the press, so I'm going to throw a few of them at you. The first one comes from Nick, and Nick asks, how can one come to terms with predestination / the elect when facing a situation with a loved one living their life not knowing Jesus?
Yeah. So a few things. I take it that this is a question, sort of like a personal reflection question. How do you come to terms with the fact that you earnestly want more for someone than they're currently in? So I think that there's lots of things. There's intellectual things you're grappling with. There's emotional things you're grappling with. I want to encourage a few things. I want to say, number one, never give up. You know, there's spoke to a lady this morning who is, I think, 91. She wants to do a ministry apprenticeship at some point. She might not be her time yet, but she keeps saying to me, I think I'm going to get on MTS. She's got a couple of kids who not yet Christian, and she's just like persevering in prayer. And she asks that God will protect her heart, that God will reach them through friends and other people they know. And so how do you come to terms with that? You're just actually patient with God. I think the second thing is actually be patient. Sometimes we can expect what God has for us in the future by faith now. And so be patient with God. And then the third thing I say is that the scriptures do tell us that some people will trust in the Lord Jesus and some people won't. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower in Mark's gospel, I think it's in Mark chapter 4. And he says, you know, that the gospel is sent out in all sorts of different places and some people reject it, some people start well and then sort of dissipate, and some people start well and then the concerns of the world sort of take over, and then other people, they start well and finish well. And so there's just a reality in the world that God has given each of us inherent dignity in allowing us to actually hear the gospel and respond, as much as he is the one who turns the light on for our response. And so you've got to hold both those things then intellectually. The scriptures don't allow us to get away from the fact that you hold both those things true. And I was talking to someone this week and I said that I think being a parent has helped me hold two things that seem really opposite together, even though it's really hard to hold both of them. So from time to time, my kids did things that I thought were uber dumb. Not saying who. But my kids would do, and I'd be like, that is so uber dumb, and I despise what you have done. But you know what? At exactly the same time, I still love them. And I could have both of those things going on in my heart at the same time. And I actually think that that's helpful for me to see two contrasting things that I could hold on to at the same time. Helps me understand a little bit more, just a little bit more of what it's like for God to be, you know, all things at all the same time. And so, like, how do you come to terms with it? Submit yourself to the Lord. Submit yourself to his promise that he will always do what is good. And continue to pray with great patience and courage.
It's good. Uber Christian, uber dumb. We're spamming Uber today. Next question. There's a couple questions that are quite similar and that kind of touch on what you're talking about there. But I do want to throw this one out because it's become the top question. It's related. But it says, if God ultimately changes hearts and the power is his and not ours, then what role does human effort and praying for unbelievers actually do?
Yeah. I mean, incredibly, I think the answer to this, I think, is in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God. But the role that we play, like, if I was God, I may not come up with this plan, but this is God's plan. The role that God has given us is that he gives us the gospel, we might pass it on to other people. And so in terms of, you know, what we really are able to do, well, we're given the responsibility by God to actually pass this news on to other people. And the hard thing is that even in the doing of that, some people will hear it and believe it, and other people will hear it and not believe it. And so back in chapter 2 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Paul says from verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So that as you proclaim the gospel, you are both to those who are being saved and those being perishing, you're the pleasing aroma to Christ. But he then says, verse 16, to the one, we are an aroma that brings death. And to the other, well, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? That's like, wow, how amazing that God uses you and I both to bring people to Christ and to bring people under his judgment in some sense. At least that they know what the future might hold. And there's an enormous privilege in that. And so God calls on us to pray, and I take it that our prayers are participating in this same work. And as we see God change hearts, that our prayers confirm the goodness of God. And that as we do the work and we see God change hearts or not, that our prayers and our work actually participate in God's merciful ministry. Yeah.
Mm, yeah, that's good. It might not be one that we fully have the answer to, but we know that we are called to share the news. So
yeah,
let's do that. Yeah. Probably last question here comes from Anonymous. Haven't put a name there, but the question is, how should we deal with when our friends or family proclaim themselves as Christians but don't live their life for God?
With great humility. I have observed that inside your family, it's the hardest place to be able to challenge people Christianly. Because your family know every moment of your personal hypocrisy. And they know you intimately, and they know they could throw you under the bus so bad. And so it's hard. It's really hard. I think, you know, what you've heard me say before, one of the big things I think for me is in all these sort of conversations, being curious. If you sort of come in hot and judgmental to anyone, no matter whether in your family or outside your family, whether they're a believer or not yet a believer, you come in hot and judgmental, you're not doing Bible. You're doing hot and judgmental. I think if you come into those conversations with a curiosity and with a, you know, hey, I'm interested that, you know, you have chosen ABC when I thought that Christians wouldn't necessarily do ABC, and I'm genuinely interested in your thinking. Don't ask the question if you're not actually genuinely interested in their thinking, because they'll know that you're just faking it. But if you're genuinely interested to know and to help someone make progress towards what the Bible tells us to do, what God's revealed, what his voice says, then prayerfully do that with great humility and great gentleness and lots of curiosity. And be praying perhaps that they might meet another Christian friend who outside your family and the complexity of families is able to do the same. And I think that I have seen for me and even for our children, some of the most powerful moments in their Christian growth has been as Nikki and I have prayed for them, other people have challenged them, and we've seen the beauty of that. So I suppose the throw away from that is be a participant in other people's Christian lives and be curious and thoughtful and prayerful, gentle and honest about your own failings as well.